Our text for today's sermon is found in John chapter 15, verses 9 through 16. Please turn with me there if you have a copy of God's Word, or feel free to look there in your bulletin. We are continuing to examine Jesus' words when He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And today really being the conclusion and application that Jesus draws from this beautiful metaphor. But John chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, down through verse 16. Join me in hearing God speak to us today. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Amen. Our Father, we wish to see Jesus today, and we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that we may taste and that we may see that the Lord is good. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, we're certainly in a wedding season here at our little church. Just this past Thursday, I had the privilege of joining Chris and Mackenzie in marriage. And of course, Trent and Sophie's marriage is just a week away. Not to mention the fact that yesterday, all over the news was this grand, glorious, royal wedding as well. Even our church building has several weddings coming up here in the next few weeks and months. But as Christians, as we think about weddings, we see them, of course, as causes for celebration. We know from Scripture that the joining of man and woman in holy matrimony is a picture of the union and the love and the intimacy that exists between Christ and His church. And one reason why marriage is a picture of this is because rather than just a relationship between two people that love each other, marriage is a relationship that carefully balances both love and law. The man and the woman love each other. Otherwise, marriage is nothing more than a legal transaction. You know, kind of like a mail-ordered bride, right? Which is not a recipe for a happy and fulfilling and lasting union. But the man and the woman don't just say privately, "I love you," and then go on with their lives. The greatest expression of that love is standing up in public, vowing commitment to one another in front of everyone, and legally binding yourself to those vows in the eyes of the state. This is what makes a marriage. And in this, love and law sweetly come together and comply. And if faithfully carried out, this leads to a loving and lasting and fruitful marriage by God's grace. Of course, we know that there is great security and comfort in knowing that your spouse has made certain vows to you. They're not just committing to love you that day, but in the wedding ceremony, they are vowing, binding themselves to future love as well. Likewise, there is safety and preservation in the legal aspect. It helps to ward off temptation. It helps to discourage us in times of poverty or sickness from going our own way. It keeps us from straying into the seductive arms of others. This legal aspect. Love and law in this respect work together in marriage. And this leads to a flourishing relationship. Well, brethren, I hope that this gives you a little picture of what Jesus is trying to teach here with this vine and the branch metaphor. We've seen this the last few weeks. We've considered how there's this intimate organic union between Christ the vine and us the branches, and that our life and our vitality and our fruitfulness is found in abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine. We looked at what that meant 2 weeks ago. We looked at how we abide last week. But here, this week, Jesus turns to talk about how this branch or this fruitfulness really flourishes. How this union flourishes. How this union brings about certain effects. How this union carries with it certain obligations as well. The relationship that the Christian enjoys with our Savior, Jesus Christ, is certainly one where love is at the center, like a marriage. But here we see that true love for Christ always expresses itself in particular ways. And so it's with this balance of faith working through the obedience of love that true and lasting fulfillment, true and lasting fruit, true and lasting flourishing is borne out in the lives of Christ's people. So from this passage this morning, I want us to see this continued connection between who we are as joined to the vine and how we are to then live. Because this is all over this passage here. Jesus goes back and forth. Who we are united with Christ. We are forgiven in Him. We are free. We are loved. And yet, who we are cannot be separated from the effect of this union. How we are to then live in light of this new identity. For the foundation of Christian ethics always comes back to being and doing. We do what we do because we are what we are. Or who we are is who we are in Christ. And so this is what I want us to see from this passage today. And I have 4 points here to walk through this. Each of my 4 headings focus on this dual aspect of who we are and then how we are to then live. So the first thing we see here is this. Because we are loved, we must walk in obedience to His commandments. Because we are loved, we must walk in obedience to His commandments. And we see this in verses 9 through 10. Listen as Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Now, when we hear these words, it might be tempting right away to jump just directly to what Jesus is calling us to do. Keep my commandments. Now, let me stress that we must not do that. We must not overlook the astounding statement that he makes here that first tells us who we are as loved by him. In this, Jesus doesn't tell us to keep his commandments in order to be loved by him. If we read this carefully, we see actually the exact opposite. We keep his commandments because we are already loved by Him. That is the foundation of Christian ethics. We love because He first loved us. Now, as we consider this, I want you to see just the intensity and the gravity of this statement. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Stop and think about that for a minute. Do you realize that Jesus is saying that He loves us in the same way that the Father loves Him? This is amazing. This is astounding. We can never begin to grasp the depths of love that exists between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son with a divine love, with a perfect love, with an eternal love, with a never-changing love. This is an intra-Trinitarian love. Before we move on to anything else, we need to hear this. This is amazing. Truth be known, if you have ever doubted how much Christ loves you, or if you have ever wondered if Christ loves you, this statement ought to put an end to those doubts. Especially when we think about the fact that who was Jesus talking to right then? Well, He was talking to men like Peter, who would shortly that very same night sin and grievously in denying the Lord Jesus Christ in fear of his own life. The Peter who would even later in the book of Galatians we read many years later would fall into sin and practically deny the gospel and need to be rebuked. He's speaking to men like Thomas who would famously doubt the resurrection of Christ and demand empirical proof and display the weakest faith of all. We think about who Jesus is talking to. This ought to give you great comfort and assurance of God's love for you. How could He ever love such people? Brethren, He can love such people because He loves His love for the disciples, and His love for us is not based upon anything in us. His love for you is not based upon anything in you. Of course, this is spelled out in beautiful terms when we come to Romans chapter 5 and we learn that while we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. First and foremost, if you're here today and you're sitting here thinking, I don't deserve the love of God. I don't deserve the love of God. There's no way He could love me. Well, then you must hear these words. And you must know that if you are in that position of doubting whether you deserve the love of God, this statement is for you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This is what we must learn. This is what we must embrace. This is what we must be fully assured of, first and foremost, that He loves us as His own, and He loves us to the very end based upon Him and not based upon us, if we are ever to then be set straight towards living a life of obedience. But of course, this is not all there is to it. We can't stop at this point, and sadly, you know, many Christian traditions do. If we stop at this point, we actually would distort the love of God. Because the truth is, Jesus did not love us. He did not die for us because we are lovely, but He does love us, and He did die for us in order to make us lovely. And that's His point here. He describes the intensity of His love, but then He says, instructs us, commands us, abide in my love. There's a flip side to this. And what does He mean by abide in His love? Well, He then explains what He means. Keep my commandments. That's how you abide in my love. This is the behavior, the change, the transformation that comes when He sets His love upon us. And the truth be known, at times all of us love to hear about how much God loves us, right? But we come to this part and we tend to respond, I don't know if I enjoy this quite as much. Keep my commandments? How much more so when we actually break down what Jesus says here in verse 10. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Are you kidding me? Jesus calls us to the same level of obedience and abiding in Him as He offered to His Father? Who can do that? Are you going to stand before God? Are you ready to stand before God and say, oh, I've obeyed Jesus as much as Jesus Himself obeyed you? That's what Jesus is calling us to. But here's where this vine and branch metaphor comes into play and really brings out the beauty of this statement. Just to be clear, Jesus is not making a conditional statement. He is not saying, if you abide in me and if you obey, then I will keep on loving you. No, He's saying rather, you're united to me. I have fully accomplished the work as the true vine. I have filled you with the love of God, with the acceptance and everything that you need in the gospel. I have set the pattern for you. I have put your feet on the right path. I am pouring out the Spirit upon you and giving you everything you need for life and godliness. In light of all of this, keep your feet on the path. Obey my commandments. Abide in my love. It is because Jesus has obeyed the Father. It is because He abides in the Father's love. It is because He has loved us and united us to Himself that we can and then we ought and that we must abide in His love and strive to keep His commandments with all of our being. And thus knowing how much He loves us, even as we are unlovely ourselves. Knowing this and keeping our eyes upon Him, that's what enables us to obey. That's what enables us to obey without fear. That's what enables us to obey not out of an attempt to earn His favor or merit His blessing or get good things, but enables us to obey out of a true heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. Because we are loved, we must walk in obedience to His commandments. But this leads to a second thing here. Because we have been given heavenly joy, we are to then walk with earthly joy. Because we've been given heavenly joy, we are to then walk with earthly joy. This comes out in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Again, right away, we find a statement that speaks to who we are. And on the basis of this statement related to who we are to then walk and live. Jesus speaks here of bestowing upon us my joy. This is the same way of speaking that He just spoke of in verse 10 when He spoke of my love. And that, you know, how He spoke of in the previous chapter when He says, my peace I give to you. My joy here refers to an objective, redemptive benefit that Jesus Christ earns and secures as the true vine, as the obedient Son, as the faithful Savior, and having secured that joy through His obedience and death, He gives to us freely, which we receive it by faith. It is a benefit of His redemption that He secured and pours out upon us. Properly speaking in this respect, this joy is an end time joy, an eschatological joy, a joy that will mark the age to come, a joy that of unbridled rejoicing that will never end. This is, in a sense, Jesus speaking of the first fruits of this eternal joy, this down payment of joy, the beginning of this eschatological, never-ending joy given to us now. My joy may be in you. In this respect, joy is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a joy that is centered upon nothing else but what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Now think about this. Think about this in the context of how Jesus is speaking here. We know from the Scriptures that Jesus was described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Even here at this moment, we know that He was deeply troubled. We know that He is just about to undergo the suffering and death unlike any other human being would ever experience. And yet He speaks of joy and the fullness of joy. How can He do this? And what does this mean for how we're called to walk in the fullness of joy as well? Well, if nothing else, brethren, this should nail down to us that true godly joy has nothing to do with life circumstances. Everyone is joyful when things go well. Even pagans and heathens are joyful when everything is going awesome. There's nothing redemptive. There's nothing Christian. There's nothing Spirit-filled in that kind of joy. But also, this also should show us, not only is it a joy that's not based upon circumstances, but ultimately, I believe the joy that Jesus is speaking of here cannot be separated from the abiding in God's love and the keeping of His commandments. That really is the expression of joy. Joy, in this respect, is not just being happy on the outside. Joy is not being just passive when things go horribly and you just act like it doesn't affect you. Joy is not the goofy youth group leader. Joy is not walking around faking it, acting as if everything is awesome when clearly things are not. Again, Jesus was troubled in His spirit. Jesus was deeply moved. Jesus Himself was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We have no record in Scripture of Jesus laughing or smiling. Joy is not giddiness. Rather, what I believe this teaches us is that true joy is ultimately expressed in love and obedience in the good times and especially in the bad times. This gets at the heart of what joy is. Hebrews 12:2 says it this way, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross and despised the shame. His motivation to endure the cross, to obey His Father's will, was a joyful motivation. His joy expressed itself in trust and obedience. And so in this respect, my joy, or the fullness of joy, true Christian joy, is something that is persistent and devoted and sincere and unwavering love and obedience, particularly when the circumstances of life just scream at you to go your own way. It is keeping your eyes and keeping your heart on the sure and certain promises of God, and with unwavering faith and resolve in the midst of the storm to trustfully persevere, abiding in the Father's love, keeping the commandments of our Lord. And in this, brethren, there is perhaps nothing that so clearly marks out a Christian than joy expressed in trustful obedience in times when circumstances demand, scream at us to do otherwise. Because He has secured eternal joy and given that to us freely as a gift, we are to strive to have the fullness of joy here and now. Well, moving quickly, there's a third thing we see from this passage. And that is, because we are friends of God, we are to love one another. Because we are friends of God, we are to love one another. Look here at verses 12 through 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Again, we find this correlation between who we are and the behavior that flows out of it. Here, again, Jesus reminds us again that He has loved us. It's a prominent theme here. But then, not only this, He goes on to call us His friends. It's almost as if with all of this talk of obedience and keeping commandments, Jesus wants us to make sure that we do not mistake the nature of this relationship. This would have been striking to the Jews as they heard this, a good Jew, a good Israelite, as the disciples were, because only Abraham and Moses are called friends of God in Scripture. You certainly can't really get higher than those two, right? This is a statement of being who you are, my friends. And this communicates the great privileges that we have, the position that we hold, that believers enjoy in the gospel. And so to bring this out, Jesus contrasts this with that of a servant. He says here, you're not my servants. I'm not calling you my servants. Servants, he says in verse 15, don't know what their master is doing. It is a servant's job is simply transactional. He receives orders and he carries them out. He's a tool, a machine, an instrument to a higher end. They are ultimately inconsequential themselves. They're just there to get a job done. Servants are most often on a need-to-know basis, and ultimately, most things they don't need to know. But friends are different. A friend is someone to whom the master entrusts himself to. A friend is someone whom the master enjoys spending time with. He enjoys being in the company with, communion, abiding. A friend is someone you're devoted to, in thick and in thin. You do all that you can to preserve the interest and reputation of a friend. A friend is someone who knows what his master is doing. They know some of his secrets. They know His plan. They know His purposes. They know His will. They know what He loves, what He desires, what He wants, what He's working towards. They're not left in the dark regarding His intentions. They're not left in the dark regarding the ultimate outcome in the end. And that's what Jesus says of us here in verse 15. He has made known to us all that He's heard from the Father. This really points back to the previous chapter. The promise of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance everything that I have said. The Spirit reveals to us what our Master is doing because we are a friend of Christ. And finally, a friend is someone that He lays down His life for. What could communicate more the intensity of His love and His devotion to us more than giving up His life for our sake? You see, Jesus has revealed to us here who we are as friends so that we understand the great privileges that we have in the gospel. So that we recognize the resources that are at our disposal. So that we can be confident that we have our Master's love and care. So that we properly understand His call to obedience and can put it in its proper perspective. We are called to obey, not from a harsh taskmaster. We are called to obey not to enjoy or earn God's favor, not as the basis for any redemptive blessing. We are called to obey because we are already friends of God. And when we look at it this way, is there anything we wouldn't do for a friend? Last year I watched a marvelous documentary on the Vietnam War. One thing that particularly struck me as I think back about that was how brave some of the American soldiers were, even when everybody back home in America did not support the war, hated them, and even when they knew that the war was a lost cause, that they weren't going to win, that it was really without purpose in the grand scheme of things. But in this film, in this documentary, over and over again, one soldier after another was asked, "How are you so brave? Why did you charge that hill and risk your life in such a hellacious situation when all of this was lost and no one really wanted you to back at home, when you knew that this war was a compilation of corrupt politicians and American imperialism?" And again and again and again, the response was, "The only reason I fought was for my buddies. I would do anything to keep them safe." That's the mindset that that our military creates. And that is what motivated them to fight and go through wonderful acts of, dedicate themselves to wonderful acts of bravery in the midst of a war that was not supported back home. They loved their friends. And so in this respect, we are to see Jesus calls us His friend. And we are to do anything and everything for our friends. He did this first and foremost by giving His life for us. And so we, having received this great love, are to walk in obedience to His commandments as well. And we are to extend love to one another just as He extended this love towards us. Even if it costs us house and home. Even if it costs us preservation and safety. Even if it costs us health. Even if it costs us our very life. We are to go to any extent possible, necessary, to love one another. He doesn't do this because he's a tyrant. He doesn't do this out of do this or else. He does this because we are his friends. And this is what friends do for one another. Well, fourth and finally, we see one last statement of being and doing in this passage. And that is, because we are chosen ambassadors of Christ, we are to bear fruit for his kingdom. Because we are chosen ambassadors of Christ, we are to bear fruit for his kingdom. We see this in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Time and time again in the Gospel of John, whenever there is even the slightest danger that the disciples will puff themselves up with the privileges that they enjoy, Jesus always comes back to this fundamental reality. Don't forget, I'm the one in control here. Here, we find the root of this all. We are, like the disciples, loved. We are given redemptive benefits. We are his friends. We are united to Christ because he sovereignly chose us. Here, the contrast and the language is emphatic. He literally says, but I chose you. You are friends. You are loved. You are united to me, not because you signed up for it, not because in your free will you chose to follow me, not because you have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. It was his plan. It was his sovereign grace. It was his predestination and election that is at the root of this. And when we consider it this way, in the context of our obedience of faith working through love, this is where the doctrine of predestination and election is so important. Our lives are not our own. We don't chart our own way and make our own path. We are saved for his purposes. And our lives will never bear fruit and will never make sense until we bow to this fundamental reality that he chose us and he appointed us, which invokes the Old Testament language of commission and ordination, my servant whom I chose and commissioned for a task. He chose us to bear fruit. He chose us to walk and fulfill his purposes. He chose us to obey. He chose us to live a life of worship and witness. He chose us to live a life of prayer, asking the Father to hear, and he will answer. Because we are ambassadors of Christ, the most fundamental reality of our lives ought to be orientated towards him and bearing fruit for his kingdom. This is the ultimate root and foundation of our obedience. Well, brethren, what should we make of all this in conclusion? Well, I want to take a step back and remember here the metaphor that Jesus is hanging all of these things off of. The vine and the branches. We began a few weeks ago by noting how Jesus declares himself to be the true vine. And we noted in this that Jesus is tapping into the very meaning and purpose of our existence. Man was created for the glory of God. In our sinfulness, we've all failed in Adam. But Jesus, as the second Adam, the true Israel, the true vine, and ultimately the true human, succeeded. And declaring himself as such, Jesus says, based upon my obedience, my being as the true vine, being united with me, now you can finally fulfill the purpose for which you were created, which is to bear fruit to the glory of God. When we look at this passage through this lens, everything changes. All throughout this section, Jesus is presenting himself as this embodiment of true humanity. And thus, just as he walked as the true human, we are to model this as well. That's why he goes back and forth here between his love, his abiding, his obedience, his joy, his being chosen and appointed and commissioned by the Father, all of which sets the pattern for us to go down that trail that he has already blazed for us in his obedience and his death. And in this respect, brethren, all legalism, all joyless, exasperating obedience ought to fall by the wayside. You know, legalism looks at the command to love, looks at this keeping his commandments, this command to have joy, this command to sacrifice, and it thinks, oh, how am I ever going to do that? What a burden this is. What's the bare minimum that I can get away with here? Legalism looks at the rules in Scripture, rules governing sexuality, rules governing how a home is ought to function with parents and husbands and wives. It looks at rules and it sees them as restrictive and suppressing. But what if you look at it through the lens of the true vine, the true human? When you look at it that way, you say, wow, this is actually the fulfilling of the purpose for which I was created. This is why I was created, and this is why I was recreated. What joy, what fulfillment, what happiness and delight comes when we realize that we get the privilege of walking in consistency with the meaning and purpose for which we were created. This gives us new lens in which to look at the obedience and the commandments of God. Let us do that then, so that we obey without fear, so that we obey without exasperation, obey without reservation, knowing that this is truly life. This is true flourishing. This is true joy. This, a relationship, a union, a marriage within the proper bounds, the fullness of joy and happiness and flourishing abound. And in that respect, we can look at the lawful obligations that God sets upon us as actually fueling this love, rather than hindering it. Well, may God give us grace to see who we are in Christ, and so that this vision transforms us to walk in His ways, to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to bear fruit to the glory of God and find great joy and satisfaction in it. Amen. Bow with me in prayer.